We ended last week asking the question, why are there so many views? It just seems like every commentary you read on the book of Revelation takes a different perspective. We noted some of the guys that we would highly respect, R.C. Sproul, Vody Bakum, John Piper, they all take different views, John MacArthur. How is it that all of these guys who we respect and we learn from, why do they take differing views? And so that's what I want to look at tonight. And so I know that many of you just want to get into the Bible. I love that. I love Bible people, and we should be that. But before we get into the text, it really is important to understand what are the presuppositions behind the different views of the end times. And so that's what we're going to focus our attention on this next few minutes. Philosophical presuppositions. It's hard to overestimate the impact that Plato has had on the trajectory of human thought throughout the last 2,500 years. It's not an overstatement to say that all Western thought, philosophical thought, has grown out of Platonism. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he was a poet and philosopher. He said that really Western thought is just footnotes to Plato. Plato really established a lot of how we think in the Western world. And if you were to summarize Plato's teaching into a single statement, it would be that true reality is not what we sense. It's not the physical realm. It's not the things that we touch, smell, taste, hear. It's the eternal forms behind it. And the good life comes from seeking the higher truth, that higher truth through reason, through philosophical contemplation. The lesser form of existence is the physical realm, and the ultimate realm of existence is the philosophical and spiritual. And so the goal for Plato was to move past the physical to get to immaterial realities. And as Alexander the Great began to conquer the Western world, the world began to speak Greek. They call that Hellenization. The world took on Greek as the language that everyone would speak. And so the world began to read thinkers like Plato and Aristotle. And so Plato's impact takes off. And his philosophy of reason and the spiritual being the greater realm of existence began to morph and take on different forms and almost even more exaggerated forms. And so we get what's called the Gnostics that kind of flow out of Platonism. Gnostic just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And that with the Gnostics, the physical realm wasn't just a lower form of existence, but it was actually an evil form of existence. The physical world was actually bad. And so the church, even before the canon has been established, the church is already having to deal with Gnostic thought, Platonic Gnostic thought. And so you see the Apostle John, he deals with this a few times. In 1 John 4, 2 through 3, he says this, "By this you know the Son of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, and of which you have heard that he is coming, and it now is in the world." So they had to hit hard on the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. Yes, he was truly God, but he wasn't, as the Gnostics taught, just a spirit being. That he was actually a human being. He took on a human nature, and he was actually human. 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So again, we see John dealing with Gnostic ideas that were starting to creep into the church. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21. He says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Again, gnosis. He's directly going after Gnosticism, "which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith." So Gnosticism creeping into the church just has to deal with it immediately. And eventually the church would formally deal with it through councils, canons, and creeds. But Platonic and Gnostic residue, I guess would be a good way to describe it, kind of lingers in the area of biblical doctrine. And it's specifically in the areas that don't touch on the core of the Christian faith. So areas like eschatology, which is not a core. You can believe, have different eschatological views and still be brothers in Christ and go to heaven. Those areas still kind of have that Gnostic residue lingering. And so the church began to adopt what my eschatology professor, Dr. Vlock at TMS, calls the spiritual vision model of eschatology, as opposed to what the Bible teaches and what he would call the new creation model. And so Dr. Vlock says this. He says, the spiritual vision model presents a cosmic dualism and value distinction between the spiritual and the material. And eternity is spent in an entirely spiritual realm, whereas the new creation model is holistic, accounting for all areas of reality. The spiritual vision model emphasizes the spiritual over the material and the individual over the corporate. And so here's a brief list of some spiritual vision ideas. And I would bet that some of you, as you read them, might have kind of not bought into them, but have some of the impact of these ideas in your thinking as you think about heaven and the future. I know I did before I got into studying eschatology. There are many of these things that I would have had to say I believe. So spiritual vision model, man's destiny is to leave earth and physical reality. That's the goal. We're here on this earth. This earth is corrupt. It's tainted by sin. We're going to die. We're going to go to heaven, and God's going to burn up this earth and this universe, and we're going to spend eternity in heaven gazing at the glory of God for all eternity. The earth and animals and inanimate creation only have instrumental value as the backdrop for God's plans to save humans. This is just the stage for redemption, which is, there's truth to that. But that's all it is in the spiritual vision model. As soon as God's done with redemption, he's done with the earth and the universe, and we're going on to greater spiritual realities. Ethnicities and nations do not exist in eternity. And as a subpoint to that, Israel is now only a spiritual community. Jesus' messianic or millennial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. Rest in eternity means no work or activity. Again, we're just gazing upon God's glory. You know, that cartoon idea of kind of floating on clouds and playing harps and praising God for all eternity. Our experiences in eternity will be entirely different than our experiences on earth now. So eternal life only involves direct worship of God without any social, cultural, or political interactions. And singing and mental contemplation of God is all that people will do in eternity. That's a spiritual vision model of end times. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the new creation perspective or new creation model. And here's you know, how it would address each of those points. Man's destiny is tied to the earth from creation through new creation. And he's to rule over and use it to the glory of God. Our future started here. Our existence started here and will end here. God's going to create a new earth where we'll spend all of eternity with him and doing the things that we were intended to do perfectly. The earth, animals, and inanimate creation have inherent value to God as they reflect his creativity and power. And they'll be restored to their pre-fall glory. So on this, I often think of all of the things in God's creation that humans will never know anything about. And yet they're there because it glorifies God. He loves his creation, and he He takes glory in the fact that whatever is happening out in the universe is happening to his glory. That doesn't have anything to do with humans. Ethnicity and nations represent God's creative diversity and continue to be significant on the new earth. Turn to Revelation 21, and let's read 22 through 26. So this is the new earth. This is after the millennial kingdom has happened. It's after the great white throne judgment, and our eternity has begun. And our eternity is happening here on earth. Verse 22, speaking of the new Jerusalem, and I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And verse 24, and the nations, Greek word ethnos, the peoples, the people groups, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. The glory and honor of the nations, meaning the things that they're doing, they're producing, their creativity, the things that they're doing to worship and glorify God. They bring those things in to worship the Lamb. And so nations, ethnicities continue to have significance in the new earth. And Israel, as a subpoint, continues to have national significance. Israel doesn't just fade from Old Testament, lesser realities to this New Testament greater reality of a spiritual nation. No, Israel is a literal nation in the Old Testament and continues to have national significance in God's redemptive plan in the future. Jesus' messianic or millennial kingdom is on earth. It's an earthly kingdom. Rest in eternity involves working and creating to the glory of God. Our experience in eternity will correspond with our experience now. It's not going to be something completely different. It's going to be similar to what we experience now, but obviously in a greater way. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll be without sin. Eternal life involves the direct worship of God, but also social, cultural, and political interactions. Singing and mental contemplation of God is only two of the many ways we'll worship and glorify him forever. So that's a new creation perspective, and that's what the Bible describes as heaven. And I think that Platonic or Gnostic ideas have kind of crept in to the church when the church talks about heaven and the millennial kingdom. And so as you look at those two perspectives, I'm sure most of you are realizing how much that has seeped in. And it doesn't help that the majority of the church throughout its history has bought into this as well. This has been, if you read, especially if you go back and read a lot of medieval church theologians, this is very much their perspective on what heaven would be like. Though there have been a few theologians throughout the church history that have challenged this spiritual vision perspective, most have gone along with the status quo. But we don't dictate what we're to believe by the majority. Otherwise, we'd be paedo-baptists. We follow what the scripture teaches. And so that takes priority. So that leads then to how do we study scripture? What's the correct way to interpret the Bible? And that's the area of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a fancy way of saying our method of interpreting scripture. It comes from the Greek word hermeneo, which just means to translate or interpret. And so when you study this, hermeneutics is really foundational to your perspective on everything. It really undergirds how we understand all of Scripture. And so we believe here, what we teach here, is a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. What do those words mean? What do those terms mean? Here's more definitions that I'm throwing at you. The word literal is often misunderstood in this discussion. It doesn't mean that we interpret the Bible woodenly literal. When we see verses that talk about the hills clapping their hands or singing praises to God, we don't believe that hills have voices that can cry out to God. We understand that there's figures of speech in Scripture. Literal interpretation means that we seek to understand the author's intent according to the type of literature he's using. That's the primary meaning of that word, literal. In biblical poetry, we understand they use metaphors, figures of speech, and we take the type of literature into account when we interpret a text. That next term, grammatical, just means that we interpret the text according to the words and how they're being used. What does a particular verb or participle or preposition mean, and how is it being used in the passage? So we do a lot of, when we're studying to teach, we do a lot of study in the original languages, trying to understand, okay, what does this word mean in its original use, and then how is it being used in this text? It can be used, let's say, 7 different ways. Which one of those ways is it being used here? So we let the grammar of the text control the possible meaning of a text. And then finally, historical just means that we understand that every text has a historical context. Whatever text you're reading, it doesn't matter, it doesn't even have to be scripture. It could be reading a letter from somebody or reading some historical document. You have to understand what was going on around the time that the author was writing. What was his historical context? What were the reader's historical context? Because that historical context then influences how we understand Scripture. We understand that the biblical authors didn't write in a historical vacuum, and it's the central purpose of biblical interpretation. We want to understand what the author wanted his readers to understand. That's the primary drive of hermeneutics, of biblical interpretation. And so literary form, grammar, historical context are just simply tools to help us in that endeavor. And sadly, even biblical interpretation, the area of hermeneutics, was also affected by Platonic thought and Gnostic influences in the early church. As I mentioned, Greek, Plato was having a huge influence because of Hellenization, and the world became more familiar with Greek mythology. And the Greeks became very embarrassed by their own religious texts. Their own deities were really just kind of impulsive degenerates the way that they were. If you go back and read Greek mythology, it's really the gods were, tempted the way that all mankind is tempted without going into detail. And they do some pretty horrific things. And so the Greeks, they're seeking to understand their religious texts in a way that kind of is able to dismiss a lot of that nonsense that they're reading. And so they begin to apply an allegorical interpretive method to their own religious texts. So when Zeus is coming to cohabit with a human woman, that's really, there's a deeper spiritual meaning to that. We don't need to understand that on the surface, in the plain sense. There's a deeper spiritual meaning that we're to draw out of that. And so in the first century, a Jewish philosopher named Philo in Alexandria, Egypt, began to adopt the same perspective on biblical interpretation for the exact same reasons. He was reading the Old Testament, and he sees that God is commanding that, that he's to wipe out entire nation groups. The Jews are supposed to do that, and so he begins to be embarrassed about some of those texts as well. And so Philo begins to interpret those texts allegorically as a way to kind of explain away some of the difficult texts in Scripture. And this just became the academic, respectable academic way that you would interpret religious texts, specifically the Bible. And Philo's influence on biblical studies in Alexandria carry over into the early church. Alexandria was a kind of a hub for, it's where you would go to seminary at that time to study the religious texts. A lot of, at the Library of Alexandria, a lot of the biblical texts that they were going through were there. And so his influence begins to creep into the church. And there was another school in Syrian Antioch that took a different approach, and they fought against the allegorical method. And so you have these two schools fighting against each other, Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria says allegorical is the way to interpret, and Antioch says, nope, we're going to do grammatical historical interpretation. And without going into all the details of that, Alexandria ends up winning. And so the church from the third century on, primarily because of the influence of Augustine, adopts an allegorical approach to interpretation. And so sadly, from that, really until the Reformation, allegorical interpretation becomes the norm, and it gets out of hand. An example of this, Origen, he's probably the most famous of the Alexandrian church fathers. This is how he interprets Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. The man who is robbed is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The priest is the law. The Levites are the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The donkey is Christ's physical body, which bears the burden of the wounded man. The wounds are his sins. And the inn is the church, and the Samaritan's promise to return is the promise of the second coming of Christ. So you see every aspect of that story, rather than just being a story of teaching compassion to strangers, everything has to have a correspondence to some deeper spiritual truth. We can't just understand it on the surface. That's that lower realm of existence. We need to understand the deeper meaning. And so these extreme allegorical interpretations all stem from that Platonic idea. Origen makes this clear when he defends the way he approaches the Old Testament. He says this, "The law becomes an Old Testament, quote unquote, only for those who want to understand it in a fleshly or literal way. And for them, it has necessarily become old and aged because it cannot maintain its strength. But for us who understand and explain it spiritually and according to the gospel meaning, it's all new. Indeed, both are New Testaments for us, quote unquote, by the age of time, not by the newness of understanding." So you see, he just comes out and says it. The literal meaning is fleshy. We need to go deeper. And this is the perspective on biblical interpretation that reigned in the church until the Reformation. The Reformation, and technically it started a little bit before that. People started to move away because allegorical interpretation became so crazy. They started to move away from that a little bit. But the Reformers, when they step on the scene, they throw allegorical interpretation completely out the window. With their motto, ad fontes, or back to the source, the Reformers sought to understand the original meaning of the text in its original language to its original audience. That's their motivation. That's what they're driving at. And Luther said this in one of his table talks. He says, "Saint Jerome and Origen, God forgive them, were the cause that allegories were held in such high esteem. Because they were so well-respected, allegorical interpretation took off. But Origen altogether is not worth one word of Christ. Now I have shaken off all these follies, and my best art is to deliver the scripture in the simple sense. Therein is life, strength, and doctrine. All other methods are nothing but foolishness. Let them shine how they will." So Luther, in his reaction to a lot of the allegories, he just dismisses them all. They're not worth even being studied. Calvin was even more extreme in some of the stuff he said. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians 3:6, which is the passage that says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." The allegorists, man, they love that passage. We don't interpret the Bible by the letter. The letter kills, it's just dead. The spirit, we need to have a spiritual understanding of the text. That's what gives life. Calvin says this: "This passage has been distorted and wrongly interpreted, first by Origen and then by others, and they have given rise to the most disastrous error that Scripture is not only useless, but actually harmful unless it's allegorized. This error has been the source of many evils. Not only did it open the way for the adulteration of the natural meaning, but also set up boldness in allegorizing as the chief exegetical virtue. Thus, many of the ancients, without any restraint, play all sorts of games with the sacred word, as if they were tossing a ball to and fro. It also gave heretics a chance to throw the church into turmoil. For when it was an accepted practice for anybody to interpret a passage in any way he desired, any mad idea, however absurd or monstrous, could be introduced under the pretext of an allegory. Even good men were carried away by their mistaken fondness for allegories into formulating a great number of perverse opinions." And, I mean, Calvin's great in so many ways. Sadly, they didn't completely abandon some of their allegory, but they took a huge step away from spiritualizing the text and playing games, as Calvin said, with the text. And so the Reformation was a major turning point in the Bible, in biblical interpretation, and led the church away from allegories toward a plain, literal, grammatical, historical understanding of the Bible. And sadly, eschatology hasn't really received as much focus during the Reformation and even after through the Puritans as it probably should have. And it wasn't until really the 19th and 20th centuries that eschatology began to receive the attention it deserves. It was at the beginning of the 20th century that you start to see debates between premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism start to come to the surface. And as I mentioned last week, premillennialism was the view of the early church until about the 3rd century AD. When you look at those early Christian writers, Papias, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, they were all premillennial in their understanding of eschatology. And then it goes away, but then begins to come back, and premillennialism comes back into focus. So what are some basic principles of literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic? If that's the history of it, then what are the principles? How do we do this? When we seek to understand the Scripture, what are we standing on? What principles are we standing on? Well, first, and we kind of covered some of these, first, an overarching principle of biblical hermeneutics is authorial intent. That's really, if you wanted to boil it down into one simple statement, what is biblical hermeneutics? It's the method we employ to seek the intent of the author. That's in its most fundamental sense. What did the authors want us to understand? Second, we said that literal or the plain sense is primary. Scripture should be interpreted according to the normal, customary meaning of words and language. God wants to be understood. He didn't write his Bible in a way that we have to decipher and sift through to come up with the meaning. He wrote in a plain way. He wants people to be saved. And so he wrote in a way that can be easily understood. So we seek the plain sense. Third, we said that the grammar of a text dictates its meaning. The text is anchored in the grammar of the original language, not in later theological systems. That's so tempting to do. We give amillennialists a hard time for importing their theology onto the text, but dispensationalists are just as guilty of doing that sometimes. We have to be careful that we don't impose our theology on the text, but we draw our theology from the text. And the grammar helps us to sift through that. Fourth, the historical context must be understood. Historical setting, cultural background, and the author's historical situation need to be understood to understand the text in its fullness. A fifth principle I would add is this distinction between meaning and significance. And this is, as I've studied in the area of hermeneutics, this seems to be the issue, I think, where Bible-believing Christians often differ the most. When you talk to covenantalists, amillennialists, we don't disagree on the major points, even in eschatology, but we differ on what does that text mean versus what is the significance of that text. Significance is, so meaning, to define it, meaning is what the author intended his readers to understand from the words he used in context. What words did he use, and what did he want me to understand by those words? Significance is all the legitimate implications and applications of that original meaning. So, to give you an example, let's say my boys like to go down and play games at the game shop down here on Main, and I tell Noah and Boaz, they're going to go down and play games, and I say, Noah, I don't want you to spend money on chips and soda because we're going to have dinner, so don't buy those things. And let's say Boaz, who heard me tell Noah those things, he goes and buys chips and candy when he gets there, and he says, well, Dad never told me that I didn't have to do that. The meaning of the words, the meaning of what I said, is determined by the words I used. What did I mean? I meant, no, I don't want you to do that. The significance of what I said is applies to Boaz as well. I'm not just saying that because I'm isolating it to Noah, but it has implications that go beyond what the words actually mean. And so the conflation of meaning and significance happens all the time in biblical interpretation. People often identify a legitimate implication or application of a text and then say that that application is what the text means. And that's not how we do biblical interpretation. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2:9. I want to show you one area where this happens a lot. So Peter is writing to those who have been dispersed, who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they're the church that's scattered. Church is suffering persecution, and so he's wanting to write to all these people who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey to encourage them in the faith. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter is quoting a passage out of Exodus, I believe it's 19, where God is saying this to Israel. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. And so what happens here is that some will see this, Peter using this text, and say, see, Peter is equating Israel with the church. And so this is Peter saying that the New Testament church is national Israel. And this is just a conflation of meaning and significance. The original text, Exodus 19, is speaking to Israel as a nation, and it's not looking forward to this idea of the church that Paul calls a mystery. Peter is drawing an analogy from that original text. And so he's saying in the same way that Israel as a nation was called out for a specific purpose to be a witness to the other nations around them, you guys, the church, are called in a similar way. So he's using the text as an analogy. Analogies, applications, implications are all in the realm of significance. Peter is not saying that Exodus 19 means that the church in Israel are one entity. And so that's just one example. I could give you many, many others where meaning and significance just get conflated and confused. And so a sixth, a final principle, it's closely tied to meaning and significance, is that the text only has one meaning. The text can only mean one thing. It meant what the author intended it to mean to the people he wrote it to, and that meaning is static. It's unchangeable. But a text can have many, many applications. The way that that text can be applied could be applied a thousand different ways. So take, for instance, what Jesus said is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The meaning of that text is that we are to love God with all of who we are. The application of that text could be different to every single person in this room. One person, the application of that text might be to get up early and devote time in the morning to reading the Bible and to prayer. To another person, the application of that text might be to memorize scripture. Maybe you're memorizing Ephesians and so on. I mean, there's so many different ways to apply that text. But when we conflate those two things, that's where we get into trouble. The meaning of that text is not the application. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength doesn't mean that if you're not reading your Bible for an hour in the morning, you're disobeying that command. So we have to be careful that we get the meaning of the text right and that we don't conflate that with application. So in the final minutes that we have, I want to look at a particular verse that deals specifically with eschatology, and it's a verse that is often misunderstood. If you look at a premillennial commentary, it's going to say one thing. Amillennial commentary is going to say another thing. So let's turn to Isaiah 11, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. So as we go through this, I just want to ask some questions of the text. What are we seeing in the text? Okay, to give the historical context, Isaiah is writing to Judah. It's the southern tribe of Israel prior to their captivity in Babylon. And he warns them in his book of the coming judgment, but is also assuring them that God will once again look with favor upon them. And he's going to send his servant. The servant idea in the book of Isaiah is the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to do many things, but he's going to redeem and restore Israel to its former glory. He hasn't forsaken them, he hasn't left them. Even though they're going to be judged by Babylon, he's going to redeem them and bring them back. And so, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's dad. So a shoot will stem from Jesse. So we're not woodenly literalistic, so we don't understand that, you know, things are going to be sprouting out of Jesse, right? It's specifically speaking of one from his loins, of one of his generation. And then it says the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. So this shoot of Jesse is going to be a singular person, a man. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Okay, so we're clearly speaking of the Messiah, and we understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But what's the problem with, as we understand Christ's first coming, what's the problem with verse 4? He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He hasn't done that yet. When he first came, When he first came, he was a lamb sent to the slaughter. He came as a substitute, as he'll say in Isaiah 53, to be a substitute for his people. So if this is true about the Messiah, just a straightforward understanding, a plain understanding, if this is something that he's going to do and he hasn't done it, we're still looking for him to do that. And there's nothing about that that we need to spiritualize. There's no clues in the text. There's no signals where Isaiah is saying, okay, this is literal, 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 literal. Now, switch to spiritual. Switch to an allegory. So, in uprightness, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will put the wicked to death. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Okay, pretty straightforward. Messiah is going to come. He's going to be of the spirit of Yahweh, delighting in Yahweh, but he will judge the earth. And then verse 6, and this is where things get a little bit shaky. And the wolf will lie down, or will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Summarize that text for me. What is that text saying? Just a straightforward reading of it. Say it again.
Perfection.
Yeah.
It is
yeah, creation, what it just looks like from a straightforward reading is that creation is going to be perfected or restored. Prior to sin, there was no death. Animals weren't killing each other. And what it seems like is following this judgment of the Messiah, that creation is going to be restored to that original glory that it once had before sin entered the world. There's no signal, again, from verse 5 to verse 6, there's no signal that Isaiah is giving us that we should now spiritualize this. If we just read it in a plain way, it seems like creation is going to be restored. And that is the right understanding of this text. That when Messiah comes, he restores creation. We're not moving away from the physical realities. The physical realities are important in the future. And so God restores creation. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. So he spends in verses 1 through 5, he basically says everything that we would believe. He believes that Jesus is going to come back. He believes that this is the Messiah. He's going to come back. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to destroy the wicked. Everything he says there is great. But then in verses 6 through 9, he says this. This is about unity or concord, which is intimated in these figurative promises. So he interpreted 1 through 5 literally. Now verses 6 through 9, this is figurative. That even the wolf shall dwell peaceably with the lamb. What does that mean? Men of the most fierce and furious dispositions, who used to bite and devour all about them, shall have their temper so strangely altered by the efficacy of the gospel and grace of Christ that they shall live in love even with the weakest and such as formerly they would have made an easy prey of. So far shall the sheep be from hurting one another, as sometimes they have done, that even the wolves shall agree with them. Now, Matthew Henry is not talking about actual sheep and wolves. He's talking about people in the church. Christ, who is our peace, shall come to slay all enmity and to settle lasting friendships among fellow followers, particularly between Jews and Gentiles. I don't see Jews and Gentiles in this text. Matthew Henry does. When multitudes of both being converted from the faith of Christ united in one sheepfold, then the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. The wolf did not so much as threaten the lamb, nor was the lamb afraid of the wolf. So you see this idea, and it's even seeped into Matthew Henry's thinking, that there's got to be a deeper spiritual understanding to this text. It can't just be what it seems to be saying. There's got to be some kind of spiritual reality that's being spoken of. And nothing that he says there is egregiously wrong in the sense that God is going to restore relationships, but that's not what the text means. Jesus is going to restore creation. Creation is important in God's plan for the future. So that's just one example. We could go through many others, but in the following weeks, as we go through tribulation or rapture, we're going to get into specific texts, and we'll see some of that kind of play out. And particularly when we get into the tribulation, as we walk through the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, as Calvin said, is the playground where people toss the ball to and fro. They make up a lot of creative ideas about what that book is saying. And so we want to draw out from the scriptures what God wants us to know as we, in these next few weeks, rather than read into the text some of our pre-commitments. Do you guys have any questions? I know we had some questions last time. We can answer some of that. We're a little early, I think. We'll write them down if you do have them. We're going to devote week 8 to doing a Q&A. Let me pray, and then we'll be done.